Welcome to the For the Church podcast, another great gospel-centered resource from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. My name is Jared Wilson. I'm an assistant professor of pastoral ministry and author in residence at Midwestern Seminary. And I'm really excited about today's program because we have one of my favorite spiritual fathers of the gospel-centered movement, gospel-centered thing, whatever you want to call it. Dr. Scotty Smith is with us. Scotty Smith is the founding pastor of Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee. He's a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary and Reformed Theological Seminary, author of a bunch of books, including The Reign of Grace and Every Season Prayers. He blogs regularly at the Gospel Coalition. And brother, I'm so glad to see you. It's been a little while. How are you, friend?
Good, Jared. Thank you. It's great to be with you, too. Just selfishly, even if you weren't recording this, it would be just fun to hang out with you. So really, it's a great season, you know, being in this city 45 years and just watching what all the Lord continues to do and God's grace. I'm standing upright, clothed, and mostly in my right mind. So
grateful for it. That's amazing. Now, something that I didn't mention, and I'm not sure, are you a teacher in residence as well at
West End Church? Yeah. So just like 30-second overview, we arrived here in August of 79. I was a youth pastor at First Pres Nashville, 1981, the senior pastor there, and I, Cortez Cooper, planted Christ Pres. 86, I was sent out to Franklin to plant Christ Community, which I did for 26 years. And then in April of 2013, I joined the staff at West End as teacher in residence, which is the long gospel bungee cord from which I just served there, but travel from there as well. So yeah, still hallelujah, committed to the local church, and West End's doing great.
Amen. Well, for our listeners, one of the reasons I wanted to have Scotty on the program was in some ways to introduce. It sounds odd because you've been an influence and you've been a ministry for decades and you've been an influence for a long time as well, about as long. And so, but for some of our folks, I think they may be unaware of just some of what I would like to call the gospel OGs. And so this may be an irregular series. I may want to get Ray on here at some point. And I've got a good brother up in New England named David Pinckney. I don't know if you know David, but there's just a few of you guys that I think, you know, you're veterans, longtime veterans of ministry. But more than that, and probably because of that, just your relentless focus on the gospel, almost undeterred through every season, through every shifting cultural distraction, just a stubborn fixation on grace. And it's been so helpful to me. So I wanted to have you on. And in some ways, I'd like to start just by saying to you, I don't know if I've ever said this to you, but the first time, I mean, I was aware of you when I was a kid. And when I say kid, I'm talking like fifth grade or sixth or thereabouts, because I listened to Michael W. Smith and Amy Grant, and I would read, you know, Michael W. Smith had these books. One of them I remember was called Old Enough to Know, that I was given when I was a kid. And it was basically, you know, launching off of some of his songs, but it was for young people and helping them navigate adolescence and, you know, everything from sexual purity to anxiety and those sorts of things. But I remember them, you know, these fellows talking about Pastor Scotty. And so I knew of you way back then, decades before, you know, probably 20 years before I ever actually met you. So I wondered if you could just start by talking about some of those early days, whether it's the, you know, 79 through, you know, the late 80s, maybe. How did you become, first of all, a pastor to, in my mind at the time, pastor to the stars, but have this shepherding influence on the community of Christian musicians and perhaps other musicians there as well.
Totally backed into that. One of the great things about being as old as Ray and Janie, in fact, Janie Orland and I had the exact same year and day birthday, February 1st, 50. But so for me, I came to Jesus during the Jesus Movement, 1968. And my first discipler, which a radical guy that of all things was the youth director at the Burlington, North Carolina YMCA. He was an MK missionary kid, got kicked out of Asbury Seminary because he was a rebel, ended up in Durham finishing at Duke, but migrated to Burlington. And he and his wife are just so alive to Jesus. And so he took about 25 of us and just started pouring in the basics of theology of grace. But all that to say, so I'm rooted in the Jesus movement, and my background is in music a little bit. I've got one sibling who is a professional musician whose band used to back up the Four Tops and Temptations and Marvin Gaye. And so we've been around music. And so when I came to Christ, this early group, we became a youth choir kind of thing doing evangelism. And first Jesus movement music started emerging. Fast forward with me, we moved to Nashville and some mutual friends introduced me to Michael Card first, and then just a slew of these folk. And in time, we plant a church that has to meet at 3:30 Sunday afternoon. And those are musicians' hours. So in Providence, Jared, but we never sought to be an artist church. I'm an introvert with extroverted gifts. I don't just usually go after people, but the Lord has been kind just to bring amazing array of creative types in our community who came to understand the lyric and music of the gospel. And it's been an honor to continue to walk with many of them.
Yeah. What were some of the unique, maybe opportunities or challenges, you know, if you have artists, you know, in your community, what are some of the things that they may uniquely face? And I think this could have application for pastors of all kinds. You know, you may not have famous musicians or even, you know, those with public ministries or public, you know, careers, but they're just creative types. What are, you know, some of the, you know, because you have such a unique ministry even now to that community, what are some of the unique challenges or opportunities of that?
When we planted that church in downtown Franklin in 1986, we knew a couple of things. We were coming alive to the theology of grace and seeing Jesus everywhere in the Bible. I had no clue at many levels of what I was doing, but five couples showed up down in Franklin. And because of these five original couples, Mike and Sue Card, Buddy and Vicky Green, Buddy's a great bluegrass musician, Scott and Linda Rowley. Scott was in an early contemporary Christian music group, you know, friends draw friends. And so what happened was a lot of people start coming. We thought it would be a little parish church in downtown Franklin, but the Lord had other plans. Well, as these artists started migrating, one of the first challenges we had was people showing up at church with cameras and autograph books. So I had to, at that level, I had to say very clearly early on, anybody that's here shares vocational calling to belong to Jesus and live for his glory. Got a lot of folk here in the creative arts. Leave the autograph books. Don't shake my hand and give me a cassette tape to give it to Brown Bannister. Maybe he'll, you know, pitch it to Amy Grant. So at one level, just the sheer culture, we needed to say, hey, these people serve in the nursery too with you. They're not stars. Don't treat them like that. I think also, Jared, in time, just those that really began to move into trust and have really wanting to be pastored. And the beauty there early on, many of them really wanted me to look at lyrics and say, is this consistent with the gospel as we're studying it around here? But, you know, boundaries like anything, stewarding gifts, helping everybody see that the gospel creates a culture of humility and kindness. And we worked really hard at that. The Lord was very generous. And some of those artists I've now have been walking with now almost 40 years. And last Saturday night, Stephen Curtis got inducted into the Grand Ole Opry of all things.
I saw that. Yeah.
That's amazing. And, but brothers like that, Smitty, so many of them just continue to love Jesus and have grown into a greater gospel theology. Already many of them being heart people, but to really get a clear understanding of Jesus on every page of the Bible, that has been a joy to watch. A lot of them absolutely accept that, and it changed the way they live their lives.
Yeah. You know, we were in Nashville for 12 years. My wife worked for Lifeway, and we were a part of a pretty large church in the Bellevue area before we planted. And one of the things I remember coming up quite a bit, because there's just, you know, you throw a rock there, you hit a creative type. And even in our church and in our church plant as well, one of the things we're trying to navigate is every creative, especially those who maybe were won to Christ later, a question that kept coming up is, are my gifts welcome here? Am I able to use, you know, how the Lord has wired me or gifted me? I wonder if you could just share a little bit about some things you've learned or just some counsel you've given in terms of those who lead, those who teach and pastor. How do you, you know, because there are boundaries there as well. It's not a free, you know, artistic free for all in the church, but we want to value artists and we want to value creativity. And sometimes those folks do not feel like there's any place for them. They got to use their stuff outside because it's not welcome. What do you say, or how do you counsel, you know, artists?
Well, we really became very intentional from the get-go because, again, some of our founding members being those who did not want to be rock and roll and on the cover of CCM magazine all the time back when there was such a magazine. So I think what we did, we became intentional to say to our whole congregation and the artist community, look, this is about groaning and growing in grace together. And we're going to create an environment where we want you to feel free to offer your gifts, but also we are committed to you to disciple you as well. So, Jared, what we did was we hired a really, really gifted relational chief musician who other musicians love to work with. And I think it's a part of what, you know, when you're in a community like that, they can, but excellence can be an idol as opposed to stewardship. And I think we created an environment where we said, we're not going to overtax anybody. I think our chief musician ended up having 100 singers and players he could build a different worship team from every week. But he also created an environment where they were seen and known. They weren't prima donnas, but there was an opportunity to really talk about the artist's lifestyle. And again, all of our artists, like everybody in our church, had rotation servant privileges in their nursery. And so Amy Grant might be rocking a baby one day. Maybe that's where baby came from. I kind of doubt
that. or fat baby, right?
And you know, you lived here. The publishing world can become so incestuous and so such an idol factory. And we early on said, we want these artists, many of whom who are giving more credit than they deserve, have a legitimate opportunity to see a whole church, beginning with the leaders, wanting to be the chief repenters, because platform is cocaine. And, you know, you got to help people understand. Also transitions. Again, you lived here, you know, the average Nashville musician makes $3,000 a year off their music. It's not everybody that, you know, but we wanted everybody to be seen and known and loved in that sense. And so if you came up to our church and said, hello, I'm just new to town, I go to Belmont, will you work me in your worship rotation? We'd say, yeah, we got a junior high retreat. We really need some worship leaders. And, you know, you kind of early on see who is looking to be in Michael W. Smith's band or really serve middle school kids. So, yeah. You know, cultural commitments, but really, but a lot. See, what we started doing, Jared, was on Sundays celebrating different vocational environments. So, because we had an unusually high percentage of those in a creative calling, we would also say, okay, this is the Sunday we're going to pray for lawyers and those of you who work in this particular domain. So, early on, vocation as gospel lifestyle, and let's not be known as the artist church. Happen to have a bunch of those, but we also have third grade teachers, and we've got, you know, dentists, and we've got, you know, baristas. Let's pray for this gospel to take all of us into a sense of vocational privilege. So, you know,
20 years ago, when I was sort of going through my own kind of gospel awakening, gospel renaissance in my life, I was hungry for influences and, you know, voices. And coming out of sort of the seeker movement, I'd had sort of a whole set of influences from the previous, you know, decade. And looking around, then of course, Ray, you know, getting to know him personally was probably the single, you know, biggest influence for me, spiritual father for me. But there were guys like yourself and others that, you know, either through TGC or just in the you know, culture, in the community, even if just online, I don't think we met until a ways after that. It might have been even after I left Nashville for Vermont, but you were, you know, one of the early voices that I just really latched onto because of your focus. I wonder if you could talk about your influences. I know Jack Miller is a huge influence for you, and I would guess that most of our listeners are not familiar with him either. Could you talk about Jack Miller, maybe Sonship a little bit, and that sort of thing?
Yeah. So, in God's kindness, when I after this first discipler, end up going to University of North Carolina and go to campus ministries more than I go to class. But in the process of that, end up meeting the woman that would become my wife. So when we got married, and this is going directly to your question, I realized when I got married, I didn't graduate. I thought I was going to graduate. Need two more languages. I need a language and a math. So about 15 of us petitioned the classics department at UNC because there was a Christian getting his doctorate in classics at UNC. And we said, can he teach Koine Greek? Jared, I had one course in Koine Greek, and I, who struggle with Spanish for some reason, connected with that. And here's where this goes. He invited me and one other student to read through the book of Ephesians with him in Greek after 1 3-hour class. And it completely, totally revolutionized my understanding of who God is. I became quote unquote reformed, not through the categories, but I'm just seeing in the scripture this amazing sovereign grace and glorious God revealed in Ephesians. So that professor at a pagan university says to me one day, God told me you're supposed to go to seminary and you're supposed to go to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Go there. That's where I was assigned this card saying that this man, C. John Miller, Jack Miller would be my professor of record and advisor. I was bummed out, didn't know his name, never heard of him. Had other big bubblegum card theologians on the faculty there. I wanted to be my guy. But Jared, I literally, here's what I would find out. Jack Miller was like 3 years into a gospel renewal. He had 3 years earlier taken a leave of absence as church planner, pastor, because he basically said, I woke up and realized my heart was cold. I don't love God. I don't love people. I don't love this church. And that's not okay. He went to Spain, immersed himself in scripture of all things, the missionary promises of God, came back totally racked by the lyric and the music of the gospel. He came alive to this, you know, theology unto doxology, unto missiology. And so here's a guy, I knock on his door to introduce myself. First semester. Master student, reach out my hand. He undercuts my hand, puts his arms around me, pulls me into his heart, didn't let go for 22 years. So I had a man, Jack Miller, and his wife, Rosemarie, who will be 100 this December. I had this parentage in the gospel by a man, serious theological chops that was alive to the goodness and beauty of Jesus, not just the truth of Jesus. And without a doubt, I mean, that was the biggest fire hydrant of gospel sanity and beauty for me. So Jack was coached me the first 10 years of Planting Christ Community Church. He was pursuing me, and he was the guy that said to Tim Keller, you're supposed to go to New York and plant that church, Tim. And I would have never planted in Franklin if Jack had not said to me, Scotty, plant that church in Franklin. That's where the comparison between me and Tim Keller ends. But Jack has influenced a lot of people. He died at a young 67. After having a heart attack in Uganda and then preaching 10 years longer in places of the world that, you know, he was the freest man I ever met. So huge influence. And this generation, many are discovering him, but he would not want to be discovered. That was the thing about Jack. He just loved loving Jesus publicly. So,
yeah. Can you describe the sonship focus, yes, which he's kind of known for?
Well, thank you for asking that. In fact, I'm teaching a class for the first time at Covenant Seminary in January this year on the history and theology of sonship. So for our listeners, so when Jack planted a church after he had planted this church before his gospel renewal, came back and was so alive of the gospel and was convinced that we are called to live and love missionally. I mean, he knew that, but now there was a joy in it. So his church sent out a group of missionaries to plant a church somewhere in the UK. And he basically drew the conclusion, y'all are bored and boring. This is not okay. You're defending the gospel, but you're not delighting in Jesus. Mm. And so he created a very awkward, poorly planned, I mean, hodgepodge of theological affirmations that centered on justification and adoption as a way of saying we need to come alive to what it means to know that we are legally as legally righteous right now as we ever will be, and we actually are the beloved of the Lord. God loves his children as much as he loves his son Jesus, and there's nothing we can do about it but come alive to it. So he wrote material that ended up becoming in time a discipleship modality called sonship, and it's gone through different iterations, but he never intended to start a something. He just wanted bored and boring missionaries to come alive to the gospel. And so, you know, he was developing that stuff early on, Jared, while we were with him, some of us there in the mid to late 70s. And so sonship now through, used to be World Harvest Mission, now it's Surge. It's just a way of understanding that we are in partnership with the Father who delights in us through the finished work of Jesus, who has put his spirit in our hearts to just stun us with our belovedness and our call not to live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us. So I'm pretty stoked about it. So.
Well, yeah. And I do want to talk about that. If somebody, just as a side note, if somebody wanted to know more about Jack Miller, like, is there a book? Is there a resource? Like if they say, hey, yes, I want to know more about that, what should they do?
There is a book called Cheer Up, which is written by Michael Graham. Michael ordained in the PCA, and he got his PhD through one of our Baptist seminaries, studying the life, just the, who is this Jack Miller? And so that is a popular book. It's just called Cheer Up, and it's called Cheer Up because one of Jack's things he's known for is the double cheer up. Cheer up, you're a lot worse off than you think you are, and cheer up, you're so much seen, known, loved, and delighted in. Both are true because the gospel is true. So again, it's as you write in all your awesome books and preaching your sermons, it is sanctification by grace that just really frees us. We who are beloved come alive to the beauty of Jesus. We realize that repentance is our freedom. We collapse upon Jesus. We don't do more, try harder. So that would be one way. But then also, if you know, listeners would type in the word Surge, S-E-R-G-E, colon, Grace at the Fray. That is the name of the missions organization where sonship as a discipling modality can be accessed for people just to do online or to look at the material. So, and they have a whole bevy of materials. New Growth Press publishes so much of the gospel-centered works of those of us who came through that influence. So,
yeah. No, that's great. I do want to talk a little bit about the you know, the concept of changing by grace, the way grace changes us in ways that the law cannot. You know, one of the implications of gospel centrality that we rehearse on here quite a bit is that people change by grace, not by law, at least at the heart level where change really counts. And I remember, brother, I mean, first of all, you're such a natural, which I know is a supernatural proponent of this and example. You're not just a teacher, but a practicer of this. And I remember this is probably, you know, 15 years ago to, I think I was still in Vermont. Without going into detail, there was something that I remember, you know, messaging a few guys about that I was, you know, wanting some feedback on, and, you know, got some feedback on. It was a public statement of a kind. And your response, which was, you know, we could categorize it as correction, but it was so personal and so tender that it struck me not as, you know, you telling me, Jared, you shouldn't have done that, or you shouldn't have put it that way, or, you know, you're wrong, but it was such a loving, I mean, I guess we call it rebuke. It didn't feel like a rebuke, even though it was. It was so impressive to me and gave me a new perspective on changing my mind, you know, about the thing. Talk to us about just how grace changes people and why I think we struggle with that so much, especially in ministry where we want people to change so often. And we are tempted to think the way we're going to, you know, get this is by, you know, telling them loudly and et cetera. Why is grace such a powerful and yet surprising motivator to change?
Well, it's shocking for so many reasons. I'm comfortable using the language now. The part of the effect of the fall was we were born with grace allergies and we were born with early onset gospel amnesia. There's just all in this so contradicts the life of Eden for which we've been made. So we come into the world made by and for God, but we've got this comprehensive systemic brokenness that makes us rebel against the very thing that will give us life. So at one level, we got that. I think also, Jared, as you have said so well for years, if you just exegete the culture of so much religious subculture, a lot of us, even though we've heard grace through faith, it is translated into grace by grit. In other words, it's still something about, even though we can read John 15, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me, we automatically hear, I will love you if you obey me. Mm-hmm. And so there are obstacles in subculture, how people even in good churches, you know, we hear wrongly. We need Jesus to spit in our ears, not just in our eyes, because we just, our hearing is broken. But I think also, as Jack Miller lived out before us, and one of the most, is you were very kind in expressing how related to you in that season. A lot of that was because Jack was one of the most comfortable people in repenting and living with self-awareness. Jared, he had this laugh. In fact, I've thought about through the years, getting a lot of his old sermons and just pulling out the laugh bits, because his laugh was the most convicting, liberating. It's a sense of jig is up. Shame's not the answer. You're invited on to the dance floor of the Father, who's going to free you from this craziness that you're still holding on to. So Jack modeled, the man had more joy in repenting than anybody I knew. And so his presence with many of us, his sons and daughters, made it easier to pose less, pretend less, and really see. And the second thing I would say with your question, Jack has such a highly relational vocabulary with the Trinity. Jack modeled for us to think less of grace as a something, think of grace more as a someone, the person of Jesus. And I think even now, Jared, as you and I work with so many wonderful young leaders and older leaders, you know, that it's easy to think as grace or gospel is just the most hyphenated word in the human vocabulary, as opposed to saying, no, this is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think relationally, I think the more we are able to talk about Jesus himself, it puts people in a position to either be uncomfortable with the fact that they're strangers to intimacy and that they're called to it. And I think that's some of the current in this relational morass that we're a part of now, where there's so many pastors and leaders that are just wanting to give up because they are living under pressure of performancism, and they're not, you know, they would say, I even suck at grace, you know, or I suck at gospel centrality. As though, again, that's a something as opposed to a someone. So brother, those are some of my more current thoughts. And I know even in my preaching and teaching, I'm trying to emphasize more the personhood of God, this God, the Trinity, that's delighting in us and calling us to delight in him as a way to change. It's like, get onto this dance floor and you're going to shake off a lot of that crazy that you've either picked up in the faraway country or in the ghetto of your righteousness. So those are at least some thoughts thinking out loud with you.
No, that's great. I want to go back to the Jesus people movement and some of that. You know, I was born too late to have experienced that firsthand. I was born in 75, so in some ways I was a itty bitty child at the tail end of some of that. But you know, when I was young, I was introduced by an uncle in particular to Keith Green, and you know, started listening to some of the Jesus, you know, Larry Norman and some of those artists, Second Chapter of Acts and others, because of youth pastors that I had, you know, when I was a kid in the 80s, and, you know, have been, you know, influenced by, you know, Melody Green's bio of Keith Green and just the stories coming out of that. And then, of course, the influence of brothers like you and Ray and others who were in the epicenter of that. What can we learn today? Because in some ways, I have a nostalgia for a time that I didn't live in. And I think it was messy, I know. There were some doctrinal things that, you know, with Keith and others that, you know, needed to be shored up, I think. But there are some things I think we could learn from today in our church communities. What are some things you think that we could learn or some lessons from the Jesus people, you know, that would be worth heeding for the way we do church today?
Ray and I will often have this conversation because we lament and we hope, because, right, there's something about having lived through something. It's no longer theoretical. Mm-hmm. I was there then, but then, you know, from 86, well, from maybe 87 to 99 or so, we lived through an amazing 10 years in downtown Franklin where people are being converted out of the wazoo. They're sitting in windowsills and anywhere and whatever else. The point would be this, you know, and I think it's 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about, he says, you know, I was concerned for you, Corinthians, that somehow, just like Eve was deceived, you too would be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of your devotion to Jesus. Mm. I think the Jesus movement, even as I've recently put in some old Maranatha record, Spotify or Pandora, whatever's. One of the things, Jared, that was going on then was we sang, during the Jesus movement, we sang a lot more to Jesus than about Jesus. Mm. You know, there's some that heart engagement when, you know, when simple little choruses, you know, I love you, Lord. I mean, now that's rooted in some of the great hymnody we've grown up with, but I do think that, Jared, I think rediscovering of the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Jesus in response to his devotion and delight in us. That was a part of, you mentioned Keith Green. Sometimes, you know, Keith had, he'd have a hodgepodge theology, and Leonard Ravenhill, who was a fabulous person. Leonard knew the gospel, but you weren't too sure if you did after you would hear him preach it. Leonard did not, you know. But the point is, a lot of these early on, people truly were visited by the Spirit of God, and it was less about personal performance, although it involved that beautifully. But Jesus, I would say this, and this is another paradigm that's become precious to me in the last 10 years, Jesus, during that Jesus movement, was seen as, even the language wasn't used, true, good, and beautiful. See, in our postmodern thing and all the apologetics we do, we can turn truth, goodness, and beauty into like Neapolitan Christology. What's your favorite flavor? Chocolate, vanilla, strawberry. When really, as you know, again, because you write this way as well, the interplay of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, truth, goodness, and beauty. But Tim, before he died, Keller, was part of a pastor's group with him for about 30 years and started as about 17. There's about three have died, but anyway, 10 or 11 of us left. In Tim's last year of life, he gave us a gift. He would still, at least online, go in our group. He's getting chemotherapy. But he said this, Jared, and it reminded me of my first love in those days and how I think we should pray moving forward. Tim said to us, he said, guys, Kathy and I are not sure we would trade cancer now for what we've learned about Jesus. Mm. And then Tim said this, he said, guys, you know, I wrote written a lot of books. I wrote a book on prayer. You know, that last part of my book on prayer, it's about the desert fathers and the mystics and all. He said, I believe that stuff now. He said this, literally, Jesus has never been more beautiful to me, and I want to be with him. I don't want to leave Kathy, but I want to be with Jesus more. And so, brother, I just think the revival we need for ourselves personally, the way we walk in cohorts and encouragement and gospel posses, and so glad that the Lord blessed you with Ray and Janie and continues to do so. We need people that love Jesus in front of us. That's what I've had. That's what I want to be. I see more of Jesus' beauty now than I've seen in any time of my life. And he's good, and I believe in the truth of our inerrant word more than ever with greater joy, and believe every word of it as we move into this new season as a country that needs spiritual revival. And the election didn't solve anything anyway.
Yeah. Brother, I so appreciate that. And I think the lesson in some ways transferable is, you know, as movements come and go, and there seems to be, you know, merging of the, sort of the culture, you know, subcultural emphasis with these things, as that may wane, there are still, you know, those who just know this is life. It doesn't matter if the culture is going that way or not, if evangelicalism is going that way or not. And so I'm so appreciative of your focus. And I know it's long developed and long cultivated, but I praise Jesus for you. And I'm thankful for you as well. I'm about to run out of time on this recording, so I'm sorry to end so abruptly, but thank you, brother, for coming on and talking with me about these things.
Recording or not, Jared, you come to town or just want to visit or you want to do this thing, you let me know, brother. Appreciate you. Thank you.
Yes, sir. Thank you, brother. If you enjoy the podcast, dear listener, please give us a good review on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever you listen to your favorite podcasts. And until next time, may Jesus be big in your church.
You've been listening to the For the Church podcast, hosted by Jared Wilson, found online at ftc.co. This resource is brought to you by Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, where we train leaders for the church.